This is God's Word found in Acts chapter 9, starting with the first two verses and hoping to read through the first 31 verses. So this is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. Saul here is speaking of not King Saul back in the Old Testament, but Saul of Tarsus, who was a Bible teacher, one having great authority from the priests which were in Jerusalem after the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. And we've been going through the book of Acts here the last few weeks, the first eight chapters, and don't have time to summarize it, but I'll say this much about it. It starts with the mention of the sufferings of our Lord Jesus and his resurrection, and he's with his apostles. And he instructs them to stay in Jerusalem till they're given power from heaven, and he ascends out of their sight. And so they do what he says, and they go back to Jerusalem. They're meeting there. It's the church, about 120 people meeting together, waiting for power. And then by Acts 2, at the end of that chapter, there's over 3,000 people that are with the first church in the whole world, the first New Testament church. That's the church at Jerusalem. And they're meeting in the temple and in each other's homes with little meetings there. And by the end of chapter 3, over 5,000 more have heard and believed the preaching. So you're talking about a church that is probably in excess of 8,000, still just one single church in Jerusalem. And then by the end of Acts chapter 6, the Holy Spirit doesn't give us precise numbers anymore. He just says, and many disciples were added to the church, and a great number of priests were obedient to the faith. So now we're talking about one and only church in the world, and it's got many thousands of members, and they're meeting in and about Jerusalem. So one of the things that we've seen in the first eight chapters is this great growth in numbers within the church. Another thing that we see on the increase is persecution. At the end of Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the 3,000 joined and were baptized, there wasn't any persecution. It said they were praising God and having favor among the people. So there was no persecution. Now we go through Acts chapter 3, and at the beginning of Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are thrown in jail for a night because the 5,000 have heard and believed the gospel. They've worked a great miracle. And so they spend a night in jail, and they face the council of the priests who threaten them, basically. And they go out and meet with the church, and the church prays together, and the place is shaken, and they're in great joy. Well, by Acts chapter 5, Peter and John and the rest of the apostles are gotten, and they're not thrown in the little holding center for the temple. They're thrown in the common prison with the thieves and the murderers. And then they're brought back out and again threatened. And they tell the priests, we're going to have to continue to preach the gospel because that's obeying God. And the priests take counsel to kill them. But there's a very wise and respected Bible scholar among them named Gamaliel. And one of the curious things about it is Gamaliel has a young student. And it's this man we just read about, Saul of Tarsus. But Gamaliel says, send these fellows out of the room for a minute. And he talks to the priest and he says, now look, he said, there's been these kind of uprisings before. And eventually the leaders died off and it came to nothing. And he said, if this is of man, same thing will happen. You don't have to shed blood on this. And if this is of God, not of man, you don't want to fight against it. So the priest said, well, okay, that makes sense. So we'll just have them scourged, that is lashed. And so they had the apostles whipped, and they went out from the presence of the council thanking God and rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name's sake. So the persecution started off at zero, and then it got to be a night in kind of a easy jail, and then it got to be time in the common prison, then it got to be whipping, and when we get to Acts chapter 7, it gets to be dying, because Stephen is stoned to death for preaching the gospel in the city of Jerusalem. And then immediately after that, in Acts chapter 8, the persecution in Jerusalem goes crazy. And this young student of Gamaliel, whose name is Saul of Tarsus, he had been holding the coats, watching the coats of the people that were stoning Stephen. And now he goes and he's breaking into houses and committing people to prison. And he tells later on that he compelled people to blaspheme. So he put force and intimidation and torture on them to do that. And as a result, the church began to spread out. Many of the saints left Jerusalem. They went to other towns. Some of them went to Samaria and began preaching the gospel there. Philip, Stephen's co-deacon there, went there, and people began to believe in Samaria. And so other little churches were established. And the apostles would come and check on them and be a blessing to them. So you start to get other congregations. And how wide does it spread? Well, you see, when we start Acts chapter 9, it's already spread to Damascus. That's beyond Jerusalem. That's beyond Judea. That's beyond Samaria. That's getting way on up to the north in Syria. And isn't it curious? Here we're reading about these events 2,000 years ago, and we turn on the news and we still hear about Syria and Damascus and their current leader, Bashar al-Assad, and the things that are going on. You see, this is a very relevant book. And so, in addition to the numbers increasing, the number of congregations, the number of churches is now on the increase, and the persecution is on the increase. Can you see something similar in this day? You know, it wasn't too many years ago we were hearing about the persecution of Christians in Sudan, down south of Egypt. And it was so terrible to hear that. But you know, fallen flesh, there's something in us that says, that's there, and that's a long way away. And then we start hearing about people being beheaded in the area of the Middle East, in Iraq and Syria. And that's bad. And then we started hearing about them being burned in cages and drowned in cages. And it's so sad, but you know, that's still an ocean away. And then we start hearing the news here of people being fined and put out of business for refusing to bake a cake for a homosexual wedding, or to offer a bed and breakfast for such a wedding, or to take pictures for such a wedding. And we think, well, that's, you know, that's bad. That doesn't seem quite right, but it's just a fine, you know. It's just go out of a little business. Now, lately, we hear of people being put to death right here in the United States for saying, I'm a Christian. It's here. I don't feel ready. I don't feel ready. And the only thing I know to get ready is what days of peace I have left before me. It's to be as faithful in the service of God, gathering to worship, or when we gather outside of this building, as a church that loves one another, and do our best to take into our minds and hearts the Word of God, and to pray, and to love one another. I don't know how to get ready better than that. Now, Sandy and I, we've got some canned food in our basement. I don't know if that's going to stop a gunman. Don't think so. We've got some weapons. That's scriptural. The Lord told his disciples to take two swords to Gethsemane. I don't think that's going to stop a wholesale persecution. We're blessed with some good neighbors. We can kind of look out for each other. But brothers and sisters, when the prince of this world gets going in the way he was in the days of Saul persecuting the church, the only thing that can stop that kind of persecution or cause it to be borne bravely and to the honor of God is God. And so the best preparation that I can think of is try to get close to God. So here's the situation the church was in. Now, they're growing from 120 to thousands. The number of congregations is growing. It used to be just in Jerusalem. Now it's throughout Samaria, and we find out there's saints meeting in Damascus. And the persecution is growing. Is it causing the church to stop worshiping and stop spreading the good news of the death and the burial and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ? No, it is not. It's not cowing them. They're scared. They're worried. They're trying to take measures to be secret. They're trying to do that, but they're not stopping their meetings and their worshiping. Because they are alive at such a wonderful time of human history when God in the flesh has walked the earth. He's defeated death. He swallowed it up in victory. And that's what he bids those that he's died for to do, is to worship together and to tell the good news. And so that's what they're doing. And this young man, Saul, he's Gamaliel's student, but he doesn't have that calm wisdom of his teacher, Gamaliel. He may have as much Bible knowledge, but he's not saying, look, let this thing alone. If it's of men, it'll die. And if it's of God, you don't want to fight against it. Saul is sure this is wrong, and he's going to try to destroy this. He's going to try to keep the name of Jesus Christ to be a minor footnote in history, or maybe disappear from history. And the way he's doing it is by force. He helps the people to stone Stephen. He goes in Jerusalem, breaks in houses, throws men and women into prison. Now he says, no, the saints aren't staying in Jerusalem. They're spreading out. They're in Samaria. In fact, I've even heard they're in Jewish synagogues in Damascus telling about this Jesus of Nazareth. Please give me letters of authority so I can go up to Damascus, find out who's spreading this doctrine that I hate so much, and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem where we can deal with them. That's what he's doing. That's what the scriptures say. But God's got another idea for his life. And you want to talk about when I read or sing or pray, sin is mixed with all I do. Tell me, ye that love the Lord indeed, is it thus with you? Saul is nearly just, it looks like, pure wicked. He's just full of hate. God's got a different plan for his life. And if you don't see anything else out of this, you can see that God can take somebody who doesn't do a lot of good works, who doesn't make a choice or a decision, who hasn't been convinced by a gospel preacher, somebody that's totally against him, and turn him around and give him eternal life without the help of man. This doesn't involve a gospel preacher. This doesn't even involve Saul's acceptance. It's God's sovereign grace. And somebody will step up and say, well, whoa, 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 whoa. Special case. Special case. That's not the way it usually happens. It happens in special cases because he was going to use Paul or Saul, who changes his name to Paul. He was going to use him in a special way, and so he did some special things. But that's not how it works with most people. No, the Bible will not support that teaching at all. Let me tell you what the Bible teaches. Gospel of John, chapter 3, verse 8, the Lord Jesus Christ says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. The wind goes where it wants to. That's what that means. The wind bloweth where it listeth. Thou mayest hear the sound thereof, but thou knowest not whence it cometh, nor whither it goeth, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Everyone that is born again is born this way. You mean, what do you mean? Meet the Lord in the road and struck blind and fall down? No, those are just the externals. Those are the circumstances. What was the Lord's teaching there? The wind blows where it wants to. He's comparing the wind to the Holy Spirit there. In regeneration, the wind blows where it wants to. You can see evidences. We can see evidences. The fact that he comes to believe is an evidence. The fact that his life changes is an evidence. You can see the trees moving. That's an evidence of the wind. But the wind blows where it wants to. You can't tell where it's coming from or where it's going to, let alone controlling it. And that is the aspect of the new birth that is like the wind. The Holy Spirit causes whom he wants to be born again, when and where he wants to be born again, and they can't say no. They can't say yes. It's not a matter of us accepting. It's not a matter of us refusing. If God commands you to be born again of his Spirit, you're born again of his Spirit. That's what the doctrine of irresistible grace in TULIP is all about. One of the Calvinistic doctrines, which we're not Calvinists, but we believe these doctrines. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, which means Christ died for a specific group of people, irresistible grace, and preservation of the saints. Irresistible grace means you can't resist his grace. If he wants you to be born again, you can't say, yes, I accept it, or no, I refuse it. If God wants you to be born again, you are born again. And Saul is a perfect example of that. Now, I'll admit it's more dramatic than most examples. Most examples I've heard in my lifetime are people quietly that once had no interest in the Lord or anything, all of a sudden sin starts troubling them. All of a sudden, there's a hunger and thirst for righteousness there. Something just changes in them. It just changes. What is that change? It's God. It's God within them. So here we read of the specifics of the change in this man Saul. And remember, he wanted nothing to do with the name of Jesus Christ. He was not kind. He was helping to kill. It says here, and Saul yet breathing out threatenings, that's intimidations, and slaughter. That means he gave permission, put him to death. Put him to death. Just, it's not that much different from the gunman in Oregon. So if God has that kind of power, then who is going to resist it? Let's see what happened. Verse 3. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? I don't know if he was walking or riding a horse, but now he's in the dust. He is low. And he hears the voice saying to him, and the voice knows his name. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? We find out in just a minute that this voice is Jesus Christ. How would he say that Saul was persecuting him? I mean, he's not even around anymore. He's ascended from the Mount of Olives, sitting on the right hand of the Father, making intercession for his people. Listen to that. Making intercession for his people. Making intercession for his people. So as Saul is persecuting his people, the Lord Jesus Christ takes it personally. Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. He said, you're persecuting me. And he said, that is Saul said, and he said, who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. So now, Saul already knows somehow or another, this is the Lord. This is the one who rules. I don't know what name he's going to reveal himself. I don't know, but I know this is the boss of the universe. This is the one who reigns over all. Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. Oh, how scary that must be. The very name he's trying to put out of existence, the very name he wants to go away, is the Lord, the Creator, the ruler over everything. Can you imagine how scary that would be to find out that the name you hate, the one whose name you want to destroy, is the one who has all power in heaven and earth? That must be a disturbing situation. But that's where Paul is. Some folks, and I know that even among primitive Baptists, there's a dispute that Paul had been born again before this. When we read, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Notice the translators didn't translate this, it has been hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Had he been born again at some earlier date, there would have been ongoing resistance here. It would have seemed they would have translated and put in the italicized supplied words, "It has been hard." But he's stating a condition that exists for Paul right now. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. That is, right now, it's going to be difficult for you to go against this. Matter of fact, it's going to be impossible to refuse being born again, because my belief from reading this is at this moment, Paul is born again. Saul of Tarsus is born again. He'll change his name to Paul in Acts chapter 13. So we've got a few chapters now. We'll read about him as Saul. Born again, and for somebody that's born again, they cannot sin and enjoy it long term. Now, can a born again child of God enjoy something that's sinful? Oh, sure, they can steal some money and buy him a sailboat and have a great time. But you know, it's not going to be a long term joy for them. It's going to be more pain than it is pleasure. You know why? Because blessed are they that do mourn, for they shall be comforted. God, when he causes somebody to be born again, he doesn't make them so they can't sin anymore. He doesn't make them so they can't sin and enjoy it. He makes them so they can't sin and continue to enjoy it. He makes them so that the sin is going to be more pain than pleasure, because that's not what they're about anymore. They are a child of the living God, and he won't fail to chastise them if they disobey or turn from him, because he's a father to them forever in everlasting life. And he will tear up their playhouse. He will spank them hard when they sin. It might be something that they enjoy for a minute, like a precious piece of candy that's sweet on their tongue. But let me tell you, it's going to make them sick. They're going to wish they never swallowed that, because they're born again of God's Spirit. It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now back to Saul. And he, trembling and astonished, said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" So the first thing that Saul tries to find out is the identity of the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? Who are you? Now the next thing he addresses is the activity. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" And the Lord's got something for him to do. "And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Let me show you something that a skeptic will like to seize upon, just to try to prepare you in advance. Paul is telling this story, or Saul of Tarsus is telling this story, in Acts chapter 22 again. And so he's going into, he's telling about how he's going into Damascus, and he mentions this, and he says in Acts 22, verses 7, 8, and 9, "And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest." So he knew it wasn't just anybody named Jesus. It was that particular one that he was trying to stop. "And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." All right, hold on to that. Paul says they saw the light, but they didn't hear the voice of him that spoke to me. Now, let's look at the verse we just read in Acts chapter 9, verse 7. "And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man." Oh, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Here's where the skeptical jump in. See, the Bible's got contradictions. Acts chapter 9, verse 7 says, "Here they were hearing a voice." Acts 22, verse 9 says, "But they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." I expect you can resolve this contradiction. They heard not the voice of him that spoke to Paul or Saul. But here in Acts 9, it says they were hearing a voice but seeing no man. Whose voice were they hearing? Saul. See, this is easily resolved. All these folks think, oh, I can find so many problems and contradictions in the Bible. You don't have to look at a lot of these long, and they just harmonize. They heard Saul's voice. They were in this presence of this blinding light. They all saw that. And they heard Saul talking to somebody, and they didn't hear anybody talking back. Why? because there was one man there that the Lord was dealing with, causing him to be born again and instructed simultaneously. One man he was dealing with, and that's a one man he was speaking to, and nobody else could hear him. When Jesus Christ stood in the graveyard, he said, "Lazarus, come forth." I've heard it said, what if he just said, "Come forth"? You might have had a real churned up graveyard with the folks. He speaks specifically by name. He's already said, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" The Lord is very specific and very personal. You see, it's not a matter of accepting the Lord as your personal Savior. He is a personal Savior to every one of His children. It's a matter of acknowledging that He is already, by His grace, a personal Savior. He knew you and the sins you committed, and He paid for the sins you committed while He was hanging in the darkness on the cross. He was a personal Savior. He's not a general Savior that you've got to make personal. He was a personal Savior to you for every one of your sins while He was dying on the cross. What we need to do as a response to the gospel, if it's a true gospel, is not accept Him as our personal Savior. That's not in the Bible. We need to acknowledge when He died for me, He was, and He continues to be, and He always will be, my personal Savior. Now, what would He have me to do? I need to do it. So it says in verse 8, "And Saul arose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. He got up from the ground blind. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither did eat nor drink." So there he is. He's in town, blind, fasting, scared, doing what the Lord had told him. He's not arresting anybody. The mission he went on is ended. There's another mission about to begin. Verse 10. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth.'" God gives him an evidence that this man has been born again. He's praying. You mean people don't pray before they're born again? Not to the real God. Not from their heart to the true and living God. No, they don't. If somebody is praying, somebody's been born again. As a matter of fact, 1 John 4:7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and he that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." People don't love God or love other people before they're born again. If you see somebody that truly loves other people, or you see somebody that truly prays, that's somebody that's already been born again by the sovereign grace of a mighty God. So he gives Ananias that evidence. Verse 12, "And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight." So God hasn't left Saul without comfort, has he? While he's blind, while he's fasting, God tells him, a man named Ananias is going to come see you. He's going to put his hand on you, and you'll get your sight back. Can you imagine how this must be? Try to put yourself in Saul's shoes, ready to destroy the name of Jesus Christ, and lo and behold, that's just who you meet on the road to do it. And when you get up from the ground from talking with him, you're blind. And he's told you to go on into the city, and you do, but you can't do it without somebody taking you by the hand. And you get to the house where you're going to stay. The man named Judas. This is not Judas Iscariot. He had already committed suicide. This is another Judas. And he's staying in there and he's blind. And it's got to be scary and it's got to be miserable. But even in that misery, God is comforting him, telling him, "I'm going to send somebody to you. His name's going to be Ananias. He's going to reach forth his hand and touch you. And you'll see again." So Ananias doesn't like this assignment. Verse 13. "Then Ananias answered, 'Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name.'" Lord, this is dangerous. This man's done terrible things. Do I really have to do this? This man has torn up the lives of good people in Jerusalem. Now he's in Damascus with authority to do that here. But the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Saul was a chosen vessel. Let me tell you something real quick before I pass this. If you're somebody that prays, if you're somebody that loves, you're a chosen vessel. Now, it might not be, probably won't be the same mission as Saul. Why, he wrote half the New Testament. You won't get to do that. It's already complete till the Lord comes back. That's not going to be your assignment. But if you're somebody with love in your heart, somebody with prayers unto the true and living God, you're a chosen vessel. God chose a people in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, and they're a number without number from every nation and tongue. Jesus Christ the Lord died on the cross to redeem that exact same number of people. And that exact same number of people will be born again. And if you're one that loves and you're one that prays, you've been born again. And so you're a chosen vessel by God. Don't be proud about that. You didn't earn it. Don't be lifted up to look down on others. You're by nature no better than they are. What should be your response to that? Shouldn't be pride. Shouldn't be judgment of others' eternal destiny. It shouldn't be anything like that. It ought to be gratitude. Thanks to God. I'm a chosen vessel. I don't deserve it. I deserve to be destroyed. I deserve to be cast from his presence. But somehow or another, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Christ, God dwelleth in him. And he in God. 1 John 4:15. The response to you discovering in the gospel that you're a chosen vessel should be gratitude. And the best way to show that gratitude is by obedience to what the Lord commands. All right, so verse 17. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. Now, this scripture doesn't say Ananias was ordained as a deacon or as an elder. And so someone might be tempted to prove here, well, here's a baptism that's performed by someone that is not ordained. Well, you don't see in verse 18 that Ananias actually did the baptism. It says that Saul was baptized. Now, is it probable that Ananias did the baptism? Oh, yeah. Is it probable that Ananias was ordained? Oh, yeah. But you can't prove either one by Scripture, so you can't use this to prove. As a matter of fact, there's only two places I've ever found in the Bible where, beside John the Baptist, two places I've ever found in the Bible where somebody that was called out specifically baptized somebody else that was called out specifically. One we read about just last Sunday is that Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. We know he did. And then over in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says that Paul baptized the house of Stephanus. And so the two occasions where we know actually who did the baptism, both were ordained. Philip as a deacon, Paul as a bishop or an elder or teacher. They were the ones that did the baptism. So Saul was baptized, and it says in verse 19, and when he had received strength, when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples, which were at Damascus. And straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. So the gospel is still going to the Jews. It's either to the Hebrew Jews or the Grecian Jews, or here the Jews in Damascus. It's spreading unto the Jews in these different cities. We don't get a Gentile believing until the next chapter, and that's Peter who preaches that. So Saul's there, but he's confusing everybody as to what he's here for now, because he shows up in the synagogues, and remember the reason he got that letter? So that he could go to the synagogues in Damascus and arrest those that believed in the name of Jesus Christ, bind them, and bring them back in chains to Jerusalem. So he shows up after a few days later than they expected in the synagogues, and he begins going to the scriptures, which means in that time Old Testament scriptures, and lo and behold, proving that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Messiah promised by the Old Testament. Wow. You know they had to be, what's going on? The ones that were there chomping at the bit, yes, come get these Christians. Take them back. They're thinking, wait a minute. And the Christians that are there thinking, I hope I'm not called on to have to confess this and be arrested. I'll do it for the Lord's sake, but hope, and hope it's me and not one of my family members. You know, there they are. All of a sudden, here's the terrible, scary man shows up and turns over here to the book of Micah and says the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. Let me tell you what happened in Bethlehem just a few years ago. And he starts telling the story of the birth of the Messiah. And they're thinking, wow. This is great. He's not here to arrest. He's here to strengthen us. So there that, and then it says in verse 23, and after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. So the Jews that were waiting him to show up and arrest people, they're saying, not only is he not arresting people, he's spreading this word. We can't have this go on. Then the disciples took him by night and let him down by the wall in a basket. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, at the end of chapter 11, Paul's describing his sufferings, and he said the governor there that was in Damascus under King Aretas sent the garrison. So they kind of had Damascus patrolled with the garrison, all the gates, so that you couldn't go in and out. They would inspect people, see if they could catch Saul, because he was being hidden in the city. And they wanted to get him if he came out of the city. And this is what these Christians did. I don't know if our lives are going to get down to this, but these folks were resourceful. They worshiped. They were sincere. But they could think up things. So they're watching the timing of the guards or whatever they have to do, which gates are patrolled. Somebody's got a nose of a building that they can get into. Maybe he's got a window on the wall. And they got a big basket and some strong ropes. Down goes Saul of Tarsus over the wall in a basket, safe to go someplace else. Verse 26, and when Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed to join himself to the disciples. But they were all afraid of him and believed not that he was a disciple. You can understand that, can't you? What if you had a loved one, a child or brother or sister, somebody, that this man had burst into the house with armed servants and had handcuffed or put them in fetters down in prison. You didn't hear about him again, or you heard they'd been executed or something. All of a sudden, this man shows up at a church meeting. That'd be hard, wouldn't it? Would for me. What do you mean you now believe it? What do you mean you've gone through this experience and Jesus Christ has spoken to you? Well, are you just trying to figure out our hiding places? You trying to figure out our passwords? Trying to figure out if I've got any more loved ones that you can do this to? Well, I don't know if I want you around. You can understand that, can't you? Verse 27. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them coming in and going out at Jerusalem. Just reading through the book of Acts, you just come to love Barnabas. His name was Justus, but they called him Barnabas as a nickname. It meant the son of consolation. That meant somebody who was a comforter. He knew how to make things better. Remember, he had a piece of land and he sold it and he just brought the whole thing to the apostles. Y'all use this the best you can. And everything. We'll read that in Acts chapter 11, the Holy Spirit will say of Barnabas, for he was a good man. He went up to the church at Antioch and confirmed them and saw the grace of God there. He was, what a wonderful thing for the Holy Spirit to have set down in everlasting scripture about you. He was a good man. Well, Barnabas, he's a courageous man. He could go up to Saul, and if Saul was faking it, there could be Barnabas in prison. But he listens to that and he thinks, it's real. It's real. God's done something for this. And I've heard about how he stood up in the synagogues and boldly proclaimed the name of Jesus Christ. He's putting his own life at risk. And so he takes Saul to the apostles, Peter and James and John and Bartholomew and all them, tells what he's heard. And so the apostles say, all right, he can meet with us for now. And so Saul's meeting with the church. Verse 29. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. So there, Saul of Tarsus, he's there, and they said, okay, you can meet with us. Stand up and tell us what's happened to you. Teach what you want. And lo and behold, it's powerful. What's happened to him, what he's seen, what he now knows, what he believes, what he understands about the Old Testament. Wow, it's powerful. And it's so powerful that it's spreading to others, and the Jews in Jerusalem think we got to end it. We're going to have to put him to death. And the church hears about that. Paul, for your own safety, or Saul, for your own safety, and you know we don't want to be arrested either. Where can you go? And Saul had grown up in Tarsus. That's in about where Syria meets Turkey, if you look at a map today. And it was a neat town to be from because it was a free city. That is, the people born in Tarsus were Roman citizens. So Saul had that advantage. He was a citizen of Rome, which brought you all kind of legal benefits. And so they said, let's let you get back to your hometown for a while. And so they take him up to Caesarea. There's two cities named Caesarea in the area. One is on the coast, and we'll read about that in a little bit later. And the other is, as a matter of fact, that's where Philip went when we last read about him. And the other is Caesarea Philippi, up north of the Sea of Galilee. Well, they take him to Caesarea. It's right on the Mediterranean coast, and he can catch a boat up there to Tarsus. And now he's in his hometown, and people aren't trying to kill him so much in that place. And he can spend his time preparing for the work that the Lord has for him. And that's what we should do, too. We should try to prepare ourselves for the work that the Lord has for us. Not everybody's going to preach, but I hope some of you young men do. Not everybody is going to be a hymn writer. I hope maybe some of you young women will be. Not everybody's going to do that, but let me tell you, some of the most powerful ministries are the ones that take place on your knees, beside your bed, before you go to sleep at night, or when you wake up in the morning. Some of the most powerful ministries are those cards that are written in encouragement to others. Or the brother or the sister that's like Barnabas, they're a comforter. They know how to go to people and encourage them and bring them in as a part of the collective worship. Some are blessed, like Barnabas, to be able to give just when it's needed the most and how it's needed the most. Why the gifts and the ministries within the church are so diverse and so abundant. What is ours? Let's get close to the Lord. Find out what He will have us to do. Because it's important to live our lives in the service of and spreading the name of our Lord Jesus. May God bless you.